If you would stand for reading of the Word of God. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Are you the aroma of Christ? Now remember, 2 Corinthians is Paul's most personal letter. You see, he's writing this from his heart. And remember, it is broken down into three areas. Ministry, chapters 1 through 7. Money, we're going to be talking about money. Show me the money, chapters 8 and 9. And motives, why we do what we do, chapters 10 through 13. And remember, he's writing from his heart. He's exposing the inner part of his being to these Corinthians and to us. And I want you to, since he's writing from his heart, I want to give you just take a little detour here and talk about several levels of communication that we have as humans, okay? Level number one, we speak in cliches. We see this all the time. You hear, how's the weather? Have a nice day. Good morning. How are you? Hoping that no one will ever pour their guts out to you, okay? I'm good. How are you? That's level one communication. Level one. We want to get past level one. Level two communication, facts and reports. Who won the game? Who pitched? How'd the Tigers do? You see, I'm into the baseball theme. Little personal information. Oftentimes, level two communication we will see in Bible studies where we take prayer requests. And if you notice prayer requests, most of the time in small groups or in Bible studies, that we're talking about our aunts, our uncles, our cousins, something peripheral, and the hopes as the group matures and gets more comfortable with one another is that you move beyond other people and start talking about yourself, which is most uncomfortable, okay? So that's level two communication. We want to move to level three is opinions and judgments. It reveals a glimpse of yourself. For instance, I like rainy days. It's telling people something about yourself. The new coach is great. This is typical of a break room conversation and some small group ministries. Okay, level three. Level four communication is more personal. Okay, it's more personal. It allows emotions to come out. You'll hear things like, I'm angry at my boyfriend. I'm angry at my husband. I have feelings about something or another. At this level, we begin to feel vulnerable. This communication is for close friends. And again, we're somewhat vulnerable, but we're guarded. We're still guarded in our speech. And level five communication, that is the one. It's maximum truth, and it's reserved for very few people. Very few people, if any, really are ready for this. It's where we are completely transparent in the comfort of complete confidentiality. Okay? I am completely transparent, and it is confidential. That is very important at this level of communication. That's where we share our dreams, disillusionments. We confess sin. We confront sin. You can tell someone the secrets of your life knowing that it's going to be confidential. We keep secrets. It's the deepest connection that we have. We are totally open, totally vulnerable. This is the type of communication that you would have between a husband and a wife. And folks, if you have level one communication with your spouse, you need to work on communication, okay? It should be more than how's the weather, how's your day, and all that stuff. You want to get into deeper levels of communication. But remember, you're sharing with people that you can trust. You're not blurting information out inappropriately to people who haven't earned the trust. Paul is sharing information from his heart with the Corinthians. He's taking a risk. He's sharing from the deepest part of his heart. Now, I want you to realize that each level of communication has its place. Grocery store clerks, people that you're not really contacted with, should not be privy to the deep things of your life. You want level one, level two communication with those folks. There is an appropriateness to communication. But if you still have level one or level two with your loved one, with your spouse, you better start working on it. Okay? It shouldn't be, how's the weather, honey, and that's it. Now, Paul was open in his communication. In chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, remember, he was facing death. And he told these people, this is what was going on inside of me. You can feel the gripping emotion of his being. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he talked about his sorrow, his tears. The emotion just exudes from the page as Paul speaks. So he's sharing from his innermost part of his being. Okay? Now, last week, if you remember, we talked about forgiveness. Forgiveness and how important it is. Now, I'm going to take a risk here. There were two reasons that we ask for forgiveness. Number one reason is because... Oh, good. I heard it whispered. It was a little bit light. Because Jesus commanded it. He commands that we forgive. We went to Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 6. We went through those verses. But the other reason is so that you as a person are not tortured for the rest of your life, ruminating and churning over some impropriety that's been done to you. And we went over those types of things. So that you have no peace, there's no unity, there's no reconciliation. Forgiveness is for you to be freed. Okay? So this week, now Paul is going to open up about his triumphs in Christ, making him a sweet aroma to the world around him. Now, wherever Christianity is presented, it's presented to those who receive it as a sweet aroma. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and thank you for this time. Holy Spirit, we ask you to teach us. Open our spiritual eyes and ears to truth. Help us to hear from you today. And Lord, I ask for just a short period of time here that we can blot out all the things of the world, the things that are consuming us, that we are churning over in our minds, the conflicts, the issues, and help us to focus on you. Thank you, Lord, that you're here in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verse 12, Paul had an open door, but a troubled heart. Paul had an open door, but a troubled heart. Verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. He had a wide open door. Go for it, Paul. But Paul had a troubled heart. Now, I have a question. If God opened the door, then why all of the churning inside of Paul? Some things to remember. Only God can open a door for the gospel. It isn't us that opens the door. It is always, always God that is working on a heart that makes it hearable, someone that can hear the word and process the word. It is always God. He's always the one. You don't do it. And it's only God who opens the heart of the gospel to people. You don't do it. It is always God. If it's not our great arguments, okay? It is not the great message that we bring to people. It is God helping them to see their need, and then we are used in the process to bring people into the family of God. He does use people, but God is always the initiator. It's not our great arguments. It's not our eloquent speech. It's not our persuasive words. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he said this, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Even Paul, with his great oratory skill, his great way of presenting the gospel, he wasn't relying on himself. He knew it was God that opened the hearts of people. We have to realize that. Only God can soften stone hearts. Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 says this. Let me read this to you. Now, he's talking to a nation here. He's talking to a people. There will be a time in the millennial reign when God reestablishes his relationship with the nation of Israel and he's going to change their hearts. Watch what he says here. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Now, I'm telling you, he's going to do this to the nation of Israel, but this is what he does when someone is born again of the Spirit, when they receive Jesus as their Savior. God gives them a new heart. He takes the heart of stone and makes it soft and pliable. Watch the words here. He'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. Now, a heart of stone is a heart that is stubborn, unrepentant, a heart that wants its own way. Okay? God will change the heart. That's what has to happen. Every human born into this world has a stone heart that only God can soften to himself. Okay? That is important. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Soft, pliable, moldable, accepting of God. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Now he's talking to a nation that they are to hate their sin, to glorify their Savior, but he is also speaking to us as the church. So he has to soften a heart. That's number one. He softens a heart. Only God can do it. There's another thing that has to happen, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ as the image of God should shine. It is the God of this age who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. God has to soften a heart. God has to unblind the person to the truth. Okay? That's part of this process. But I can tell you, when you read on in that section, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says this. This is what happens, verse 6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness. He's talking about creation here. The light, he just said, he spoke it and it happened. But it also happens in the heart of a human that is dark and lost in their sins and needs the light of God to come in. Watch what he does here. It is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is God who takes us from our darkness into the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Remember, the true light that gives life to every man was coming into the world. John 1:9. So there's a light that is here. There's a light that permeates the culture. There's a light that is trying to get through to humans. That is God. And he has to penetrate our blinded eyes. He has to soften our hearts so that we can hear the message. Paul had an open door to do this. He had an open door to do this. Remember, when God opens hearts and he allows a person to believe this message, you have to do two things to become a Christian. You have to believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that he died for your sins in your place. And then you have to receive that. Now, there's a whole bunch of people that believe that Jesus died on a cross for the sins of the world, but they don't personalize it. They don't receive it into themselves. So believing and receiving are imperative in this process. God's opening a door in Troas. He's opening the minds. He's softening the hearts. There's a ministry that's going to take place there. But Paul is troubled. Paul is troubled. In verse 13, what's Paul's problem? He could not minister because there were unresolved issues in Corinth. Verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now here's the Apostle Paul, where God has opened a door, but he can't walk through that because he's troubled in his spirit because of something in the past that is unresolved. Okay? So that's the picture here. He's on pins and needles wanting to hear what in the world is going on in Corinth. He wrote a letter. He wrote a letter correcting. 1 Corinthians was corrective. He wrote a second letter that was lost. It was the sorrowful letter. He's waiting to hear from Titus how the people have responded to his letter. And there's an anxiety within him. He has an unresolved issue here. Now remember, Paul is human. His body is in Troas, but his mind is in Macedonia or in Corinth. You ever been there? Ever been there? Your body's someplace, but man, your mind is totally someplace else. Right now, it's happening to me right now. Yeah, I understand that. And he's also concerned about Titus. What in the world has happened to Titus? He was supposed to meet me here. He's not here. Oh no, what's happened to Titus? So there's that concern that comes up here. Now, what did he do? He left Macedonia. He left Troas and went down to Macedonia. And what happened? Now, please remember this in your life. Paul had a mission to go to the Gentiles, and he fulfilled his mission. And he was still concerned with these people in Corinth. He had an open door of ministry. He wasn't finished with the work in Corinth. Now remember, God has a right to change your course. Even though the door was open, even though this looked like it was the best place to go, he was still had unfinished business that he had to take care of. So God changed his course back to Corinth. Be ready for life changes, even when you think you're on course. You think, I'm doing the right thing. I'm on course. I've got my classes all scheduled. I've got my plans all made. I'm going to go here and I'm going to go to this city and work. Oh, it's a great city. God can change your plans that quick. That quick. Don't fight the change, folks. He places his people where he wants them and where he needs them. That is the important thing. He places his people where he wants them and where he needs them. He did find Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. He heard good news that the Corinthians were mourning. They were repentant. And so that was great news to the Apostle Paul. Now, in verse 14, we're going to see something that is kind of interesting. Paul is going to talk from chapter 2, verse 14, to chapter 7 about ministry. And it's his most intense talk that he gives in all of his epistles about what ministry is and how to do ministry. So it's a greater depth than any place else. Verse 14, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place that we go. Now there's a principle here. I want to give you three principles for ministry. Three principles for ministry. Number one principle, it is God who leads in ministry and triumphs, okay? It is God who leads in ministry. God is always the leader. He is the one that gives the victory. The word triumph means it is T-H-R-I-M-I-A-M-B-E-U-O. You say it, okay? It means a triumphal procession. And remember, the Lord Jesus is always the one who leads in triumph. He is the one that is leading us. He is the one that helps us to help people come into the family of God. He is the one that leads our lives. He is the one that directs our course and our steps. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the one that never leaves us nor forsakes us. It is the Lord Jesus who leads us. It is God who leads us. Okay? Who has the lead? Remember, it is God, not you. Now, who wants to lead? I want to lead. Okay? Let's face it. Let's be honest. I want to lead my life. I'm in charge of my life. I have my rights. Okay? No, it is God who leads your life. You want to yield to the Spirit of God. You want to yield to God's leading. Now, Paul, in Paul's culture, this triumphal leading meant this. William Barclay has this to say about the triumphal leading of God. In a triumph procession of the victorious general, marched through the streets of Rome to the capital. First came the state officials and the Senate. Then came the trumpeters. Then were carried the spoils taken in the conquered land. Can you see the parade in your mind? Then came the pictures of the conquered land and models of conquered citadels and ships. There followed the white bull of sacrifice which would be made. Then were walked the captive princes, leaders and generals in chains, shortly to be flung into prison, and in all probabilities they were going to be executed. Then came the lyricists bearing their rods, followed by the musicians with their lyres, then the priests swinging their censers with the sweet-smelling incense burning in them. After that came the general himself. But that wasn't the quintessential moment. Finally came the triumph. It was the army wearing all their decorations and shouting, Lo Triumphe! Lo Triumphe! It was a sign of the triumphal army who brought the victory. As the procession moved through the streets, all decorated in garland amid the cheering crowds, it made a tremendous day which might happen only once in a lifetime, that you would be able to view that massive spectacle of triumph. Remember, it is always Jesus that leads us in triumphal victory. Not us, the Lord Jesus is the one who leads us. So, Paul sees Jesus Messiah as our conqueror leading in victory, which no one can stop. Let me say that again. The Lord Jesus is leading his church. You are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the called out ones from the world. He is the one that is leading his church in triumphal entry. He is the one that is leading. No one can stop it. When this is complete, what will it look like? Jesus' final triumphal entry, and we have a slide on this that I want to show you. And most people believe that Jesus, when he comes back in triumph, will have his feet touch the Mount of Olives. Okay, isn't that what you've been taught, 99% of us? I want to show you something that we learned in our Revelation study in Footsteps of the Messiah. You have a slide here. It's called The Campaign of Armageddon. And I want you to notice a few things on this. First of all, the Valley of Megiddo, and actually I'll just come over here and point. The Valley of Megiddo is a staging area. That is Armageddon. That is not where a battle takes place. That is a staging area for the armies of the Antichrist. Babylon is Antichrist's headquarters. He takes his armies to Megiddo as a staging area in a preliminary preparatory way to attack the Jews. Okay? His goal of killing the Jews is very specific, because if he kills the Jews cannot cry out for their Messiah to come back. Now remember, the Antichrist is at this time filled with Satan. Satan has been booted out of heaven. And he is getting his armies in Megiddo. At the same time that he gathers his armies there, he has competing nations that haven't bowed to his knee. They haven't given up. He has a bunch of people that hate him. They attack his hometown of Babylon. When he hears that his city has been destroyed, he doesn't go back to defend the city because he wants to kill Jews. So what he does is he takes his armies and he goes down to Jerusalem and wages a campaign. The Jews in Jerusalem give a stiff resistance to Antichrist. And you can see it in many scriptures in Fruchtenbaum's book, Footsteps of Messiah. He gives all the scriptures. It shows the defense of the city and how viciously the Jews try to defend their city. But eventually it falls. So what Antichrist then does, he says, I'm going to get the rest of them that escaped. I'm going to get the rest of them that at the beginning of the tribulation, when the abomination of desolation was set up in the temple, the Jews knew that as a sign. Those that were believing Jews knew they get out of Jerusalem, and they fled to Petra, or Basra in the Hebrew, Petra in the Greek. And there they are kept safe by God. Now, what happens is Antichrist says, I have to kill these people so they can't ask for Jesus to come back. He's already had his slaughter in Jerusalem. So he comes down to Petra, and lo and behold, at level 6, when you see the second coming of Messiah, that's what you want to focus on. When Jesus comes back, he comes back to Basra. He comes back to Petra. That is the spot where he will return to. He then comes back, and he only comes back there after there's a national repentance by the Jews. The Jews will do two things. They will acknowledge their sin of rejecting Messiah, and they will plead for him to return. And when they do that, boom, step 6 comes. Jesus comes from heaven, boom, down to Basra, and then he defeats the armies of Antichrist there. The battle actually goes from Basra, and you can see the arrow, back up to Jerusalem, and he is slaughtering the armies of the Antichrist. Antichrist himself is a victim in this battle, and he dies. Now, when he finally gets to Jerusalem, then his feet touch the Mount of Olives. The mountain splits, and you see all the, all the horrendous things that happen, earthquakes and the earth goes black and that sort of thing. That is the sequence of events. That is the triumphal entry into the Mount of Olives. That is the Lord Jesus leading the armies. And I want you to remember something. When Jesus comes back, who does he bring with him? He brings us with him. And when you read in Revelation, who is the one that has blood all over him? It is Jesus has blood on his garments. He is the one that is doing the fighting. We are there with him. We will be in this army going with him on this march up to the Mount of Olives when he comes back. Isn't that a fascinating thing? This is actually going to happen. It doesn't sound plausible to the world. That's why God has to soften your heart to allow you to believe the message. That is the triumphal entry of entries that we will experience. The Lord Jesus leading the armies of heaven, of which we will be part of it. Now that's a time for an amen. Now, at the cross, listen to these words. At the cross, Christ undertook a battle that was not rightly his. He had no sin. This was humanity's battle, but humanity couldn't fight it. We needed a mediator. And that was the Lord Jesus. We needed a perfect, sinless sacrifice in order to assuage the wrath of God. So God sent his Son to the earth to die on the cross, a sinless sacrifice in my place. He died in our place. He is the one that took up the battle that wasn't his, so that we might share in a triumph not rightly ours. The Lord Jesus triumphed so that we can live. And he imputes his righteousness to us. Now listen to this. Anyone involved in ministry is pictured in this procession, this triumphal procession. Anyone involved in ministry. We are a servant, a diakonia. It means service of various kinds. It's not just pastors. It's not just elders. It's not just deacons. It's just not home group leaders. This is anyone involved in ministry representing the Lord Jesus in your workplace, in your home, being the best mom, being the best dad, being the best grandpa that you can be. That is service to the Lord Jesus, that we're telling everyone we come in contact with how important the Lord Jesus is in our lives. That is a diakonia, service of various kinds. You will be in that procession. It's not just talking about ministers. Remember Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We are to all go into the world and preach the gospel. All of us, telling people that if they don't have Jesus as their Savior, as their sin bearer, they will die in their sins. And if you die in your sins, where do you go? You go to hell. There is a place prepared for those who reject the Lord Jesus. There is a place. And no human has to go there. I mean, you're fighting God all the way there. He is pulling, he is pleading, he is tugging at the hearts of people on a continuum. And yet people say, would God send good people to hell? No! You send yourself to hell. And the only way that you're good is how? The righteousness of Jesus. That is it, folks. It's not our goodness. So, principle number two will be found in verse 15 and 16. So principle number one is this. It is God who leads in ministry and triumph. Principle number two is God's servants are an aroma to the world, both the saved and the lost. Both the saved and the lost, we have a smell. Verse 15 and 16. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, both groups. To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for such things? When we serve God, we are the sweet fragrance of Christ to God. It's an aroma that goes up to God. Now, I want you to remember this. Whenever you're serving the Master, that aroma goes up to God, whether other people see it or whether they don't see it. Whether you feel appreciated or not feel appreciated. It is how God views it, not how we view it or man views it. Even when we're not noticed, and especially when we're not noticed and we do ministry, it's a sweet aroma to God. We do it for Him, not for the accolades of humanity. We do it for Him. And notice that the aroma is to the saved and to the lost, the perishing. To the saved, it is precious. It is accepted. And to the lost, it is unworthy and rejected. Now, I want to talk to you about this sweet aroma for just a second. The sweet aroma has to do with fulfilling our calling. And there are three things that are involved in fulfilling your calling as a Christian. When God saves you, He saves you for a reason. He calls you out of the world for a reason. These three things will happen to you that you have to deal with. Number one is sacrifice. You have to give up the I wants of your life for His wants. That's a sacrifice. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans, now Ur was upscale, Manhattan, great place to live. Oh, we have it made here, Mrs. Abraham. But guess what? God spoke to me, and we're going to pack up, and we're going to live in the desert for the rest of our lives. Now that required a sacrifice. And that had to require Mrs. Abraham believing this whole thing. Okay? Sarah had to, she had to get this whole thing down. Number one, sacrifice. Number two, it will require separation. What do we mean by separation? I have to separate from my past treasures, the things that I valued so much, the things that I put such great emphasis on, that God doesn't put emphasis on. I have to separate from people, from the life that I used to live. When you come into the family of God, things change. And actually, you don't even have to separate, because if you really can become born again, those people that you used to hang around with, they don't want to hang around with you anymore. Unless they want to suck you back into their life. Now, that's always what that's happening. Come on over and join us again and enjoy the ride. You know, that's what happens continually. But God has called us to lead a life of sacrifice and separation. And finally, number three, it's submission. We must trust God on the journey, no matter what, no matter how it looks. It doesn't always look nice and wonderful, does it? I'm going to trust God. I'm going to submit to His will, not my will. This is a difficult journey. It's His will that matters, and it doesn't matter how everything else appears. So the three things, I must sacrifice, separate, and submit myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You do those things, and you know what your life is going to be like? You're going to be like we talked about that guy riding on the bike that let Jesus ride in the front. And when you get scared and Jesus puts His hand back and says, it's okay. It's okay. I'm with you. You're going to have the ride of your life. You look at the missionaries and the ride of their life in the countries they've been in. You look at people that have dedicated their lives to the Lord Jesus. There's been trials. They've had disease. They've had suffering. But they have had a glorious life that they would not have changed for anything. Anything. I would not go back to anything compared to the ride that we have with the Lord Jesus. It is an exciting ride. Well worth it. Your job is to be a sweet aroma of Christ, whether they accept you, whether they reject you. Remember, we are ministers in the kingdom of darkness. We are bringing light into the darkness. You're not always going to be welcomed. Remember, there's a war going on. That there's an enemy, there's an actual spiritual kingdom of darkness that we are penetrating as lights. That is what we are as Christians. Each one born again of the Spirit are light in this world. Folks, let your light shine. Don't turn it off with a flashlight. Don't stuff it out. No, you let this thing shine. This is our time. You have your time. You're on your timeline. Let your light shine. If they think you're crazy, yeah, knuckles, right there. That's right. I am not like you guys. Sorry, I'm different. I'm weird, strange. I'm an alien. God calls me an alien and a stranger. That's who I am. That's who I want to be. It's your job to be a sweet aroma. Now remember this. Never forget it. It is God who softens the hearts. He opens the mind. He allows a person to understand what is at stake. That is their eternal destiny. That is what is at stake. It's real. How many people die? A few? No, it's 100%, isn't it? 100. All of us will be passing from here. Every one of us will stand before God and give an account of our lives. Eternity is at stake. It's real. This is real. And for those who believe and receive the Lord Jesus, it's a sweet aroma of life, folks. Nothing like it. And for those who reject, it is the aroma, it is the stench of death. And remember this, flesh stinks. Flesh stinks. You think it doesn't stink? You watch your flesh when it rises up and tell me how that smells to your family. When all of a sudden you start wanting your way, I'm the dad around here. You're going to do what I say. How does that smell to the family? It stinks. How about when you decide you're going to go do whatever you want to do and sacrifice the family? There are people that will go to the casino and spend their money, and the family has to sacrifice. That is a stench to God. That is a stench to the family. That's just an example. But now remember, it cannot be made more clear. God's cry to humanity is to choose life. It's a sweet aroma. To the nation of Israel, he says, choose life. If you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. This is just before they enter in to the promised land. And God is telling the people what he expects of them. Deuteronomy chapter 30, let's start in verse 17. And he's warning the people, but if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. Now remember, what are the gods of this culture? Well, the first god of this culture is the god of me. Okay, that's the first god. But we have all kinds of gods in our culture. We have the gods of drugs. We have the gods of alcohol. We have the gods of food. We have the gods of recreation. We have the gods of pornography. Whatever entangles you in this world, we've learned as a god or an idol. And he's warning them, don't give yourselves over to the gods of the culture that you're going into. You're going into a land. We are in a land, folks, that are filled with false gods. They are going into a land that has false gods, and he's warning them, don't get entangled with them. I announce to you today, verse 18, that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in a land which you cross over the Jordan to go in possession. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death. That's the whole thing that's placed before humanity. Life or death. Blessing and cursing. You choose. That's what he tells humanity. You choose. This is your choice. Therefore, his plea is choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Now, this is a key verse, verse 20. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Cling to God. He is your life. He is your length of days. This is a promise given to a nation on the plains of Moab as they got ready to go into the promised land. Now in the New Testament, God has a message for his people. And that is found in the most famous scripture. It used to be the most famous scripture that everybody knew, John 3:16. But now everybody's the most famous one is Matthew 7:1. Judge not lest ye be judged. I mean, most of the world knows that one. But John 3:16 used to be the most famous, still should be. Now notice what he says to the church, what he says to people, what he says to the world. In the Old Testament, God had a people, the Jewish people. They were his heritage. Out of all the world, he put his focus on a people who were supposed to take the message to the world, but they didn't. They got enmeshed with the gods of the culture, and God left them, and he left the Jewish people. He'll reconnect with them in the millennial reign. You know, cause the tribulation will be what is necessary to bring them to their senses, but he'll reconnect with them. But in the intermediate time, we have the church age. This is the time when God's focus is on the world, not just one nation. And he's calling out of the world a people for himself. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Most famous verse, most people have heard that verse, okay? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. God the Father sent his own son. You try that out. You try taking your son, tying him to a tree for the murderers, the rapists, the thieves, the killers of the earth. That's what God did. A holy God, knowing no sin, sent his son to die for the sins of humanity. That is huge. Verse 18 says this, he who believes in him, that's Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, why in the world do people reject this message? Verse 19 gives you the answer. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And if you skip over to 336, he nails it and he ends the chapter with this. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Folks, it cannot be more clear. God has called out a people. He has given everything that he can for people to come to him. And you need to choose this day whom you will serve. That is the thing that goes out to you. So, principle number one, when you're talking about ministry, it's God who leads in ministry and triumphs. Principle number two, God's servants are an aroma to the world, both lost and the saved. And principle number three, it's not done for power or for glory. It's not done for power or for glory. Verse 17, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We are not peddling the word of God. That word is K-A-P-E-L-E-U-O, and it means this, to treat as if it were for personal profit. Do you ever see this in Christendom? People acting like it's theirs. When you get into some ministries that have mansion here and a mansion here and a mansion here, and they have millions of dollars that they're dealing with, because they believe that they should have this stuff. Folks, that's a wrong message. That is done for personal gain. It is treated as for personal profit. Paul said, I am not peddling. I'm not doing this for personal profit, the word of God. I'm not doing it because this is where I can make the best living. And by the way, when you become a minister of the Lord Jesus, when God calls you to be an elder or a pastor teacher, to do something that it is a leadership role, that many times people do it you get paid for this. This is a legitimate thing that people can be reimbursed for, pastors and associate pastors and that sort of thing. I want you to remember that it is a calling, not a profession. Because today, many people say, I think I'm going to go into profession of ministry. Wrong words. You go into ministry because God has called you into ministry. He calls all of us. But to this type of ministry, it is a calling. It is not a profession. Okay? It's not a hobby. You don't do it because it's an easy job and you have a lot of free time. Because that's what people think. It's an easy job. Oh, man, I get all my days. I can do whatever I want. I can go golfing. I can do all I want. You have time, but you also have people that you're shepherding. It's a calling. You're not doing it for the money. You're not doing it for the power. You're not doing it for the prestige. And you're not doing it for the control or fame or fortune. There are control freaks that are in this thing, trying to control everybody. You know, that's shepherding ministries. The Lord Jesus is the shepherd. The Holy Spirit is the one that speaks to people. It is not my job to be sniffing around your house going, are you sinning? No, that's the Holy Spirit's job. That's not my job. My job is to teach you. The Holy Spirit will convict you and to get you back on the right path. We are not sin sniffers. Now, peddling the word. Chuck Swindoll has this to say about it. Let me read this to you. Peddling the word of God, the image is one of a street salesman hawking their wares, interested only in making the sale, not in serving the customer. Just as there were money changers in the temple courtyard, there will always be street salesmen in the church peddling prophetic pills, cure-all tonics, positive thinking, health and wealth, legalism and negativism, in short, peddling whatever the public is gullible enough to purchase or want. Because remember this, people will go to hear what they want to hear, what their itching ears want to hear. They don't want the truth. The church today, and I'm not saying the whole church, but I'm thinking there's a majority of the Western church are giving people itching ear information, itching ear stuff. It's not what they need. Real love gives people what they need, a life saver. The Lord Jesus is a life saver. Not your health and wealth and your best life now. And by the way, if you give us a whole bunch of money, God's going to give you a whole bunch of money. That's not the program. And I would say it's deception. It's deception. Paul assured the Corinthians that he was no salesman. He represented the Lord, not himself. His adequacy was not in his persuasive words, but in authority of the one who sent him, and the content of his message was Christ. No real minister or servant does this for personal glory. Okay? Nobody. We speak in the sight of God. Remember it says there, we speak in the sight of God. He sees our thoughts. He sees our motives. He sees what we do. You don't do it for the glory. It's that simple. Now, in conclusion, wrap up. Here it comes. Three principles for ministry. It's God who leads, number one. Number two, those following are a sweet aroma to God. That's the second aspect. Number three, it's never done for the power or for the money or for the prestige or any other reason than God called you to it. Now, I want you to introspect for just a second. Look within your beings and think about this. Are you a sweet aroma to God? Are you, number one, are you really depending on God in your life? Are you really doing that? Are you doing that? It's not an option. Are you waiting on Him? Or do you take every opportunity to just plow ahead and make your own way? Think about it. Think about it. Are you sensitive to God's leading? Are you sensitive to what He says? That's number one. Number two, is your life truly triumphant in Christ? Is it truly triumphant in Christ? Is your focus on Christ's conquering power? Is your focus on Christ's conquering power? Remember, God always leads us in triumph. Remember, He's given the Jews the land. Now, you are the church, and I believe you are the light of this world. We can make progress in the kingdom of darkness if we allow our light to shine. We are in a foreign land. We aren't going to be in our real where we're supposed to be until we're home in heaven. That's our real land. That's our real home. This is all in between, smoke and mirrors, stuff. The kingdom of darkness is out there. And we can push into that kingdom of darkness with the light of the Lord Jesus. Number three, the third thing is, how's your fragrance? Now, thinking of a perfume, how perfumes are named, are you wearing my sin or my Savior these days? Christ has an unmistakable fragrance, and you can smell it on someone who is genuine, can't you? He has a fragrance. You can see it. You know what the fragrance of Christ is? The fruit of the Spirit is what is exemplified in your lives. love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When you start to see those things popping out in your being, fruit, you know that that is a sweet aroma, a sweet fragrance of Christ. And finally, do you sincerely model authenticity? Or are you saying something one time and living another way another time? Are you really modeling the truth in your life? Is being real one of your goals? Authenticity is coming to grips with who you are and being transparent about your life. Being transparent about your life. What it's like beneath the polished veneer. We have a picture that we allow everyone to see. The polished, pretty picture of who we are. But the authentic us is really the one that we want to have exposed. The real us that is really magnifying the Lord Jesus. Not saying one thing, living another way. That's called what? It's a hypocrite. Yeah, that's right. It's a hypocrite. That's why everybody in the world, we all have that to some degree. Okay. We're not at home yet. We're not in heaven yet. But that is the most turn-off thing for people that are outside of Christendom. The hypocrisy of the church. The hypocrisy of the church. I love Jesus and I go do whatever I want to do. If you're going to do whatever you want to do, don't even mention that you're connected with the Lord. That's the safest place you can be. Because if you're going to be connected to Him and you're going to be vociferous, live the life. Live the life. Be real. Are you the sweet aroma of Christ? And can other people smell that aroma on you? That's what's important. You can say, I'm a sweet aroma. I mean, I'm sweet. And your kids and your wife and your friends go, whoo! You know, are you a sweet aroma? And can others smell it on you? That's the key. These questions are for you to ponder this week. Let's pray. Our Father, we are eternally grateful for the gift of life that the Lord Jesus has given to us. We thank you that you have made a way for us to be in your family. So, Father, I ask you right now, in just the quietness of this moment, as you speak to every heart that is here, you know us intimately. You know the pretenders. You know the fakers from the real ones. Lord, I ask you right now to do your work in the hearts of each person. The things that need to be changed and corrected, I ask that you do that. For those who are not in your family, I pray that today they will consider where they are and what is at stake. They are lost sinners on their way to an eternal hell. Lord, I pray that today you will bring those people into your family. If this resonates with anybody, if you would like to become a Christian today, if today you would like to be born again and have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords lead your life, I'd be glad to pray with you. Are you touched by God today in your spirit? Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord. May your word take root in each heart. In Jesus' name, amen.